Father, we bow before you this morning in humility and reverence. We come to you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you today for saving us from our sin. We thank you for the hope that you have given to us in Christ, the eternal hope that is not dependent on what happens here in this world, that is not dependent upon our circumstances, but Lord, is dependent upon the unchanging and unchangeable Word of God, the unchangeable and unchanging character of God, and upon the perfect work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave His life as an atonement for our sin. We thank you that we have an eternal hope, and we thank you for the hope of the resurrection, that Lord, whatever happens here, and however long you give us in this life, whenever death comes, we are thankful, Lord, that we can face death with hope, indeed with peace, and even with joy, because of what Christ has done in our behalf. We thank you that He overcame death and sin on our behalf, and that we are no longer under the dominion of sin. We are no longer under the dominion of the fear of death. We thank you that we can live each day by your grace, by the power of your Holy Spirit. We can live each day for your glory. And we do pray that you would enable us to do that, Lord, day by day. We pray that we would not merely pretend to worship you. We pray that we would not merely pretend to worship you on Sundays, but, Lord, that we would worship you all through the day, every day. That our lives would be lives of worship, that we would present our bodies unto you day by day as a living sacrifice. This is true worship. And it is a truly reasonable worship, and it is what you demand, but it is also, Lord, we do with joy because of what Christ has done for us. We pray that we would worship you this morning. And as we come together as the body of Christ, we thank you for the joy of being part of the body of Christ. We thank you for the joy of the fellowship. We thank you for the union that we have in Christ. We have the same Lord, we have the same baptism, the same truth. Lord, we have the same Holy Spirit dwelling within, and we thank you, and we pray that as we worship you today, this morning, that we would worship you with a sincere heart, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and that we would truly glorify you, not merely with our words and our outward actions, but Father, may we truly exalt you and praise you and glorify you with all that is within us. We pray that you would accomplish this in each one of us by your grace. We ask that you would abundantly bless this church, again, in spite of us, not because of us, but because we belong to you, because Christ died for us. We ask that you would truly keep us, that you would truly sanctify us, that you would make us more and more into the image of Christ, that we would be holy and pure, that we would be faithful to you, and that our lives, both individually and corporately as the church, would truly honor you. We ask that you would keep us from sin and keep us from all immorality and ungodliness. We ask that you would keep us from division and keep us from strife, and may we be filled with true love for you and for one another by your grace. Bless our worship this morning, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's turn to John chapter 17. We've been looking at verses 17 through 19. I'm going to read from verses 11 down through verse 19 this morning. Again, just by way of review, this is Christ's high priestly prayer, his last prayer with his 11 disciples. The requests actually begin in verse 11, which is why I want to go back and read from verse 11 down through verse 19. Verse 11 says, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them," and that's the first request, "keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil, or the evil one. That's the second request. So the first request is that he would keep them one in him, and the second request is that he would keep them from the evil that's in the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. That's the third request. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of being your children by your grace and through simple faith in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving us the written word, which is the foundation of our hope, for it's here that we learn about our sin. It's here that we learn about our Savior, the Lord Jesus. It's here that we learn the truth that is unchanging, that truth that is the perfect revelation of your will. And even though there are many things which you have not revealed to us, yet, Lord, what you have revealed is perfect and is everything that we need for eternal life, everything that we need for a life of godliness and a life of obedience and a life of truly walking with you, and all that we need in regard to hope of the future. Everything that we need to live in this life for your glory, you have given to us in this book. We thank you. We acknowledge it as the inspired word of God. We acknowledge it as authoritative. We acknowledge it as living. And we acknowledge it as that which truly does give us hope and strength and wisdom. We pray this morning that you would help us to receive it with humility and with meekness. And we acknowledge our dependence upon you to hear it and to obey it and to walk in it. We ask that you would accomplish your purpose in each of us today. By your grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I have to remind you continually, we live in a very wicked world. And that is defined different ways in Scripture. But I think we could say that the most fundamental way in which the wickedness of this world is defined in Scripture is unbelief. It is an unbelief in God's self-revelation. God has revealed himself through creation. He's revealed himself to every man through the conscience. He has revealed himself through the written word. He has revealed himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Man's wickedness is fundamentally his refusal to believe what God has said about himself. It is his unbelief. His rejection of God's truth. It's a rejection of God's truth about the world and about himself and about reality. And therefore, it is a rejection of God's glory. It's a rejection of God's goodness. It is a refusal to thank God. It is a refusal to acknowledge that God is my authority, that God is sovereign over me, that he has every right over me. It is a rejection of what God has said. It's a rejection of his truth. And it results in man then making up his own truth, pursuing his own understanding and his own wisdom. We call it philosophy. We call it education. Not that all education is bad, obviously, but that's fundamentally what man does. Man is seeking his own knowledge and he's making up his own truth. He's seeking his own glory and declaring his own goodness, even while he follows his lusts. He doesn't call them lusts. He calls them goals and dreams and aspirations, and those are just nice words for lusts. He's pursuing his own vision. This is his wickedness. His refusal to believe what God has said and therefore to obey his commands. When God saves a man, he saves him through faith. He saves him through believing in what God has said and receiving it as truth and submitting to it. That is the very nature of salvation. And when God saves a man by saving him through belief in the truth, and particularly the belief in the truth about who Jesus Christ is and what he did, and trusting in him alone for salvation based on his word, when he does that, when God saves a man, he saves them out of this wicked, unbelieving world, and he sets him apart. He sets him apart for himself. He sanctifies him. He sanctifies him unto himself. He now belongs to God. And now he not only believes the truth because God gives him a new heart, he loves the truth. He lives according to the truth. He seeks with all his heart to obey the truth. His whole life, in fact, he will give his life for the truth. That's what happens when a man is saved. And the result is this man who now loves the truth, who believes the truth, the result is that this man lives day by day for the glory of God. And instead of declaring his own goodness or the goodness of mankind, he declares his own unworthiness, his own wickedness, his own natural evil self, and he declares God's infinite goodness. That's the very nature of salvation. He does this at the individual level. The wickedness of this world is not a matter of the governments. It's not a matter of the economy. It's not a matter of the education or the culture. It's not social injustice. The problem is the individual hearts that make up the world. They're all rebellious, and they're all unbelieving, apart from the grace of God. And this is why when God saves a man, he sanctifies him, he saves him out of this wicked world, he sets him apart, and he will inevitably be rejected by the world and hated by the world because the world has rejected the truth. Christ's prayer here in verses 17 through 19 in this section is that God the Father would sanctify his followers, both his 11 disciples who were there listening to this prayer, but also all those who would believe on him after that through their word, as he says later on. His prayer is that he would sanctify them. That is, set them apart and make them holy so that they would not only believe the truth, but obey the truth, love the truth, walk in the truth, proclaim the truth, preach the truth. This is his prayer. And of course, this is the means by which he then keeps them. It's the means by which he keeps them in one. This is the means by which he keeps them from the evil that's in the world. The only way he can do that is through sanctifying them, setting them apart initially, but then little bit, day by day, through his word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, making them holy, so that they would, like the Lord Jesus Christ, begin more and more to say, I only want to do your will. Jesus said, I came to do your will, O Father. And that's it. That's the only reason we're here. We are here to do his will. Now, we emphasized in verse 19, we began to look at verse 19 last week, where he says, for their sake, Jesus says, for their sake I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. And we talked about this as the prerequisite for sanctification. The prerequisite for our sanctification, that is for our being made holy and set apart, both initially and progressively and ultimately in glory perfectly, the prerequisite for that, Christ said, is him sanctifying himself. And if Christ had not sanctified himself, we could never and would never be sanctified. His sanctification is the prerequisite of our sanctification in the truth. And last week, we emphasized the first side of that equation when he says, I sanctify myself. And we looked at what does it mean that Christ sanctified himself? Well, it doesn't mean that he was made more holy, because he was already holy. He was already perfect. He always did the will of his Father. So the idea is not that somehow he got rid of sin or overcame sin in his life or something like that, because he was already perfect. He was already holy. What does it mean he sanctified himself? And we went back and we showed how this really, he was a type, an antitype of the firstborn back in the Old Testament, the one that was dedicated to the service of God. And Christ, as the firstborn of the Father, as he's called in Hebrews chapter 1, sanctified himself. First of all, we would say the Father sanctified the Son and sent him into the world, as it says in John, right? Jesus then sanctified himself, voluntarily sanctified himself to do the Father's will. And that was ultimately to give his life as a sacrifice. And we looked at Hebrews chapter 10 in particular, how that Christ sanctified himself in that he presented his body as a sacrifice, a once for all sacrifice for the sins of his people. The sacrifice that sanctified his people once for all, forever. All that are sanctified have been sanctified by the one offering, that once and for all offering of Christ. So we emphasized last week that side of it, that Christ sanctified himself. That is, he completely devoted his whole life as the Son of God who took on human flesh. He devoted his whole life here to do the Father's will, and that ultimately was to offer his life as a sacrifice for his people. He gave his whole life in order that his people would be sanctified, that is, set apart and made holy. This morning I want to consider the other side of this, the second half of the verse, when it says that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. So we looked at the sanctification of Christ, the prerequisite. I want to consider this morning our sanctification, the result of him sanctifying himself, the result of him giving his life as an atonement for our sins. The result of that is our sanctification, our being set apart. And there are two metaphors that I want to consider, two passages that speak of two metaphors. And being that we have communion today, I'm going to just look at the one. But they're both important, and I want to read both of them before I look at the one. But there are two metaphors that speak of the result, this sanctification for which Christ died. And the first one is the one that we're going to look at today. If you want to turn to Titus 2:14, I looked at this. We looked at this passage on Good Friday, and this is not simply a repeat of that sermon. There will be a couple things of repeat by necessity. But Titus 2:14 is such a clear statement of this truth that I cannot but go here. He says in verse 14 regarding Christ, It says, who gave himself for us. That's Christ's sanctification of himself. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's our sanctification. We have been set apart by him setting himself apart. And the picture here is one of redemption. That's a picture. We've grown used to using that word, but it really is a metaphor. It is a picture. But there's another picture that's very different, and yet it's really picturing the same thing in many ways, and that is the picture of a husband's love for his wife. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, this is, Lord willing, what we'll look at next week. An amazing statement. You know, we always go here to talk about marriage, and so we should. But really, Paul even himself says this, really, I'm not really talking about marriage. He's talking about what marriage is meant to be a picture of. So he says in Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's his self-sanctification. He sanctified himself. He gave up himself for her. Why? Verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. I almost get the impression here Paul read the sermon or the prayer in John 17. Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So you have this metaphor of a husband's love and giving himself for his wife in order to sanctify her. You have these two pictures, these two metaphors that speak about what Christ's sanctification of himself accomplished in his people. It accomplished the sanctification of them. So let me go back then and consider Titus 2:14 this morning in the time that we have. Again, I hopefully won't repeat too much of what I said a couple weeks ago at the Good Friday service, but this is such a clear statement of what Jesus is referring to. Let me first of all go back and read verses 11 through 15, the context, and we'll say a few words about the context. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man disregard you. You could really say, in many respects, one of the main themes, certainly, of the book of Titus is this: the relationship between truth and godliness. That where there is truth, where there is belief in the truth and faith in the truth and understanding of the truth, it always results in and obligates us to godliness. In other words, it must change the way we live, what we do, our choices. And this is really how the epistle begins, even in the introduction. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, a bond servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Truth always produces godliness. And as you walk through this epistle, you'll find that this is central to Paul's theme. Paul left Titus in Crete, it says later on here in chapter 1, and he left him there to go from church to church to bring order to the churches and to appoint elders. And as he told him to appoint elders, people who lead the church, the number one requirement of those elders, of those leaders, had nothing to do with their natural giftedness or their natural leadership abilities. It had everything to do with this: their character. They were to be godly men. Men who were faithful as husbands. Now, how many job interviews do you go to? You're going to manage a company. You're going to be the CEO. You know, how are you doing with your relationship with your wife? They don't ask you that. They don't care. I'll tell you, God cares about the leaders in the church, that they are faithful husbands, that they love their wives, that they lead their wives, that they have a relationship with their wife, a godly relationship. He's concerned about their children, that they have faithful children, not rebellious. Why? Because if he can't lead his own family, he can't lead the church. Godliness. Then he goes on through and he talks about the character of these men, that they are, he says in verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word. These were men, these were to be men, first and foremost, of godly character. Why? Because how can they lead in the truth if they themselves are not walking in the truth? Truth always leads to godliness. One of the reasons he tells them here to hold fast to the faithful word is because there were many vain, unruly teachers who were going around from house to house, preaching things, teaching things they should not. And he warns about them. He says their mouths need to be stopped. And he refers to these people in verse 16. He says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. See, they claim to know the truth, but they actually were worthless in regard to their actions. They did not obey the truth. They did not walk in the truth. And then he gives them this contrast in chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, Titus, you speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And now when he says to speak things concerning sound doctrine, you think he's going to talk about, well, the deity of Christ and the Trinity. And no, what he talks about is basic principles of godliness. You say, what are the things fitting for sound doctrine? Here's one. Older men are to be temperate. You know what temperate is? Self-controlled. He says they're to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. He goes on through. He explains this. Listen, all of this is based on the truth. Truth is always, when properly understood, results in a changed life and obedience and, if you will, sanctification. I love the phrase in verse 10 when he's referring to bond slaves or servants. He says, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Our lives, the way we live, our godly character should adorn. I love that. They should make beautiful the doctrine of God, our Savior. It should be beautiful. And it is beautiful when we obey God out of the heart and we walk with Him. It makes the truth beautiful. It adorns the doctrine. Now, why do I say all that? Because really, this section that I just read at the end of chapter 2 is really the foundation of the whole epistle. It really is an explanation of why it is that we are to live godly lives. Notice, after he goes through this whole chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he goes through and explains how we are all to live. He addresses older men, older women, younger men, and slaves. And he addresses them all and how they're supposed to it's just his basic godly principles of basic living. And then he says in verse 11, now he gives a reason. Why are you to live this way? And why are you to teach them to live this way? Verses 11 through 14 is the reason. And this is why, in many ways, this is the foundation of the whole epistle. This is the heart of the epistle. This is really the reason why the truth is according to godliness. For the grace of God has appeared, probably a reference to Christ himself. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, I just want to stop here. This says nothing, and the whole New Testament really says nothing, about social justice, about solving the world's problems, about changing the world. That is not what we're called to do. What we're called to is this. And I will tell you, to the unregenerate, that sounds so boring. It's because they're unregenerate. Listen, I will tell you, not I tell you, the Bible tells you, this is how we are to live. This is the focus of the whole New Testament. How can you read the epistles and not know this, right? It's everywhere in every epistle. This is what God calls you to as his child, who he's sanctified and brought out of the world. He's called you to godly living. Now, he's called you to different businesses and different places of employment, and you have different things you do, but it doesn't matter where you are, what you do. This is what he's called you to godly living, to be holy in your words, in your thoughts, in your reactions, in your choices, in your responses, in what you do, where you go, why. Verse 13, wow, now he goes here and he talks about our hope, right? Our hope isn't here. Looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the rapture of the church, which Chris mentioned this morning in Sunday school. Looking for that blessed hope. Our hope isn't here. Our hope is for that moment when Christ appears in glory. And he's coming. He's going to appear. The trumpet is going to sound. And he's going to call us to himself. As he promised in John 14, he's going to take us to where he is. That's with the Father. That's in heaven. That's the rapture. That's our hope. Now, here's the foundational truth, right? This is why we're to live this way. This is why we have this hope. Why? Verse 14, who gave himself for us. That's the great truth. That's the central truth. He gave himself for us. Why? To make us happy? No. So that we would change the whole world and make it a better place to live in? No. To redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. This is the foundation. This is why we are to live godly lives day by day. Because that's why Christ died. He died to sanctify us so that we would be different from the world, so that we'd be apart from the world, so that we'd be separate from the world. Why? So that we would bring glory to his name. I don't want to go off target too far, but turn with me to Ezekiel 36. This is why God is going to, still in the future, save the nation of Israel. He's going to save the Jews because he said he is. That's the only reason. Okay? And the reason he's going to do it is not because they're such good people or because they're nice people or because he's going to do it to show his own power because he's faithful to his word, but he's going to do it to sanctify his holy name. That's what he says. Look at Ezekiel 36. Again, this has not happened yet. It says in verse 22. Well, look at verse 21. He says, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. The nation of Israel profaned God's holy name by their actions, by their unbelief, by their idolatry, by their wickedness. He says in verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And then you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, etc. But listen, the reason he's going to do this is to vindicate his name among the nations, because he is holy. And so he's going to make his people holy. And I submit to you, that's why he gave his life for the church, so that we would be a declaration to the world about the character, the glory of God. And God is first and foremost what? Holy. He is holy. So he saved a people and he takes them out of the world and makes them holy. He makes them to love what is good, to love what is true, what is pure, and what is clean. This is the very reason he died. And that's the argument of the book of Titus. It's because Christ died to redeem us from sin and make us a people zealous of good works. That's why we are to live this way. And we are to live this way in every connection, wherever we are, whether we're a slave or whether we're the president of the country or whatever we are in between, wherever we are, whether we're a child, whether we're old, whether we're middle, whatever, wherever we are in this world. To be content and just to bring glory to God by living a life of holiness and purity. Not laziness. Laziness isn't holy. Are we to be diligent? Absolutely. We'll talk about more in later on in this message. But listen, this is why Christ died. To make us holy. I want you to consider just briefly this verse in verse 14. And I want you again, first of all, to observe the sanctification of Christ. It says, who gave himself for us. So he gave himself for us. We observe, first of all, that it's voluntary. It is true that he did it in obedience to his Father. His Father sanctified him and sent him into the world. But it's also true that he voluntarily obeyed his Father. In the same way that, you know, you as a parent, when you tell your child what to do, they can obey you voluntarily, that is wholeheartedly, freely, joyfully, right? That's their choice. It was Christ's choice voluntarily to obey his Father. And he obeyed his Father so far as to not only take on human flesh, he humbled himself in that way, but also to actually humble himself to the point of dying. It says he gave himself. It's not simply the idea that he gave something. He didn't give up his wealth or his money. He gave himself. Amazing thought, the very essence of love, as we'll see next week. But this is what Christ meant when he said, I sanctify myself. I am giving myself so that they might be sanctified. But here we emphasize the other side of it here in verse 14. We observe in the rest of the verse our sanctification. That is why Christ died and why he gave himself for us. There are two purpose statements in this verse. He says he gave himself for us to redeem us, and it says to purify for himself a people for his own possession. He came to redeem us, and he came to purify us. And those two go together. The one builds on the other. But let me first of all consider this idea of redeem. To redeem us from every lawless deed. The picture, the word redeem is again a picture. It's a metaphor, really, of redemption. Redemption was simply buying a slave out of slavery. A slave, of course, is a slave. He has no rights. He has no ability to leave the master. He is a slave. He has no rights. But this idea of redemption was someone coming along, paying a price for that slave, and letting him go free. He goes free on the basis of this ransom that is paid, this price that is paid. That's the very meaning of the word. And here the idea is not that we are redeemed from a person per se, or from a lord, but we are redeemed from every lawless deed. We are redeemed from our own sinful self. The bondage of our sins, every soul that sins, or it says whoever commits sins is the bondage or the slave of sin. Every man who commits sin, he's a slave. It's not just that he has to sin, which he does. It's not that that's all he can do, but it's also he's a slave in the sense that he's under its condemnation. He's under the wrath of God. He's under the penalty of death. Christ came to redeem us from every lawless deed. That is from our sin, from our law-breaking, from our ungodliness. And of course, there are many explanations in the Bible what that looks like. But if we just go down a few verses to chapter 3, verse 3, he speaks of what we all were by birth. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. That is pretty much what describes the world. That is pretty much what describes each one of us before we were born again, before we were in Christ. We were simply foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to our lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, hateful, and hating one another. That's a great summary of what the world is. Christ died to redeem us from that. And he died to redeem us from that, and then on the other side, to positively, to actually purify to himself a people for his own possession. And I begin with the fact that the idea is to purify himself a people of his possession. When you come to Christ, when you are born again, you now belong to Christ. You were a slave of sin. You were a slave of your own lusts and your passions. You are now a slave of Christ. You are now a slave of God. You belong to him. He bought you. You now are a temple, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you're now a temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells within you. He bought you with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Why? Because you belong to him. It's a beautiful thought to think that God gave his eternal son to make me a son, to purchase me out of sin and make me a son, a child of God. It's an overwhelming thought, really. The goodness of God and the grace of God. But you know, along with that comes responsibility. But the result of this, notice the result of this being belonging to God, it's not simply that, okay, we belong to God now, but actually it's that we would be zealous for good deeds. Again, this is the changed heart, a new heart. When we're born again, we now become zealous for good deeds. That is the very reason he saved us, so that we would be zealous. Notice the contrast to lawless deeds. We were in bondage to lawless deeds, to our own sin, to our own foolishness. We have now become zealous for good deeds, for doing that which is lawful, that which is pleasing to God, that which honors God. Doing God's will by the power of the Holy Spirit for God's glory. And you say, what are these good deeds? Well, it's interesting to note how much the Epistle of Titus emphasizes that term, good deeds. And actually, in these three chapters, you find it repeatedly. Again, you already saw, look at chapter 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. The unbeliever is known for being worthless for good deeds. He says in chapter 2, verse 7, in all things, showing yourself to be an example, he says to Titus, to be an example of good deeds. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. In verse 8, he says, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. It's a responsibility. Because we've been redeemed, right? We've been delivered. We're not our own anymore. And look at chapter 3, verse 14. Our people, this is how he closes the epistle, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Well, what are these good deeds? I will just summarize briefly here. Really is, first of all, in the context of Titus, it involves simply godly living. Again, we could read down chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And he's calling us to sobriety. He's calling us to honesty, integrity, faithfulness in everything we do. This is good in the sight of God. To be faithful in the place that we are. He says regarding wives, they are to love their husbands and love their children. And slaves are supposed to be subject to their masters, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. In other words, humbly doing what they're called to do. You could say this is true of employees. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Just being godly. In all your actions, in all your doings, this is what we're called to day by day. It certainly involves the idea of serving the body of Christ, and that's hinted at in verse chapter 3, verse 14, where it says to meet pressing needs. But this is really what Christ calls us to serving the body of Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, and I'll close with Romans chapter 12, but this really is a statement of how we are to serve one another within the body of Christ. And I want to remind you that Christ sanctified us and saved us, not simply so that we individually out there in the world all alone would glorify God and show forth the holiness of God, but may I remind you that he called all of us. And he called us to live together as the body of Christ to demonstrate his holiness. And that includes the way that we love each other, the way that we care for one another, the way that we care for our widows, the way that we care for the orphans in our churches, the way that we provide for one another, the way that we live as the body of Christ, holy, temperate. And he describes this in Romans chapter 12. And I just want to read part of this. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who curse you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimations. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your revenge, beloved." I'll stop there, but I want to emphasize the fact this is what first and foremost should describe the local church. This is what should describe how the local church lives. We should not be taking vengeance on one another. We should not be holding grudges on one another. We should be very patient with one another. We should be kind to one another. We shouldn't be gossiping about each other. We should be serving one another. We should be honestly thinking about others' needs and caring for one another. Why? Because this is why Christ died for us. So that we would show forth the glory of God, the love of God. To the world, this seems anticlimactic. It's because they're lost. They cannot see. Listen, we are here to proclaim the truth and to walk in the truth, to obey the truth, because that's why Christ died for us. So that we would be holy. A people unto Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for calling us unto Yourself by Your grace. We don't deserve Your kindness. We don't deserve Your mercy. But Lord, for some mysterious reason, You chose us. You gave Your Son to die in our place that we might belong to You. That we might do Your will. That we might forsake the world and all its passing glory and receive eternal life. I pray that we would declare Your goodness to the world. And I pray that we would demonstrate the glory of God, not only in our individual lives, but Lord, as a church. That we would glorify You. That we would be holy. And that we would be a people that truly would be pleasing to You because Christ died for us. We thank You. We pray that You would truly work in each of our hearts according to Your grace. And may we walk humbly before You day by day and bring glory to You, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.